Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm now going to cover in this audio Psalms chapter 76. I will entitle the psalm, Who Can Stand Before You? The heading of the psalm says this, For the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. Now, in an earlier video, I mentioned that a song is a generic term. The two types of songs, there's a psalm, which is a song that is in the book of Psalms, and it's usually accompanied with a musical instrument, whereas a hymn is more of a vocal song that is sung for praise. And so that's why the word psalm and song is repeated there. Psalm is a particular type of song. The psalm is to be accompanied with stringed instruments as it is played, and it is a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph has 12 psalms ascribed to him. As the NIV Study Bible says, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83, and I've gone over who Asaph is many, many times as I've gone through Psalm 73, 74, and 75, but I'll do it again. The first Asaph was a Levite appointed by David as the chief worship leader of the Israelites. In 1 Chronicles 16, 4 through 6, we read this. He, that's David, appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel, Asaph the chief. So we see that Asaph is the head of all the worship ministers, the Levites who were ministering in worship. Asaph is the chief. And second to him, Zechariah, then Jeiel, Shemaramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also, Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. So he was not only the leader of the worship leaders, but he was banging the cymbals also. Now, there were lots of Asaphs who came after the original Asaph. Asaph had descendants who were in charge of the worship all the way down to the Babylonian exile, which was several hundred years after David. David ruled from 1010 to 970 B.C. The Babylonian exile started in 586 B.C. We read in Ezra 3:10, and remember Ezra was a post-exilic prophet. The exile ended in 537, and Ezra was after that, describing what happened after that as they rebuilt the temple. Ezra 3:10, Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals. So you see, the descendants of Asaph are still banging their cymbals, and I assume they're still leading the worship, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel, as Ezra 3:10 says. Now, these descendants of Asaph, they were either biological descendants or they could have been professional descendants. People with musical ability could have been invited into the company of Asaph, even though they weren't related to Asaph. And the NIV Study Bible says we can't be sure who these sons of or descendants of Asaph were at the time of the Babylonian exile and after the exile. So Asaph could be a guild name. So the credit is going to a group of musicians, a song of Asaph, in other words, a psalm of the guild of Asaph, or it could be an individual. Now, what event does this particular psalm refer to? As we go through it, I think we can see that we really don't know. But Jamison Fawcett and Brown wants to take a stab at it by speculating that the psalm was probably referring to Israel under King Hezekiah, when Hezekiah beat the Assyrians, who were led by King Sennacherib of Assyria. Let me just read you one verse of that famous incident, 2 Kings 19:35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. And we can read about that famous story in Isaiah 37, verses 1 through 28 also. But that, of course, is a speculation. Nothing in the psalm tells us for sure that the victory over Sennacherib is what is being referred to in the psalm. And in fact, the NIV Study Bible says no one knows for what occasion it was written. And so the psalm could have been written generically so that any victory could be celebrated with this psalm, and I suspect that's what it is. And so we start now and read Psalms 76, verses 1, 2, and 3. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war, Selah. Now we use Hebrew parallelism here in verse 1. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. Judah is in parallel with Israel. So you see that sometimes the whole 12 tribes are called Judah. Sometimes the two tribes are called Israel. Verse 2, God's tabernacle is in Salem. A tabernacle, of course, is a place where God lives. The tent, there were two of them, the one that Moses built on the Exodus and the one that David built in order to receive the ark in Jerusalem when he was ruling as king. The ark having been wandering around Israel till it ended up at Kiriath-Jearim, and David brought it into Jerusalem. So God's tabernacle was in Salem, because Salem's another word for Jerusalem. It means peace. It's a short name for Jerusalem, as the NIV Study Bible and Gill point out. Now, in the last part of verse 2, again in parallel with the first part, his dwelling place also is in Zion. So Zion is in parallel with Salem, so Zion is Jerusalem. Zion is a symbol for Jerusalem. Sometimes it's the particular hill in Jerusalem called Zion. Sometimes it's that hill, Zion proper, plus Mount Moriah at the north of it. Sometimes it refers to the whole city of Jerusalem. Sometimes Zion refers to the whole Old Testament nation of Israel. And so now we need to consider this question, which tabernacle is in Salem? What was Asaph referring to? Well, it could be the temple, Solomon's temple, which would mean the psalm was written after Solomon built the temple. That's what Adam Clark thinks, but I don't know how he knows that. Dwelling place could refer to the tabernacle, not necessarily the temple. A tabernacle is a place where God lives. A temple is where God lives, and so the term is sometimes used loosely. Strictly, tabernacle means the tent where God lives. Well, Clark speculates it's Solomon's temple, but it could have been David's replacement tabernacle, which he built for the ark, which was brought from Kiriath-Jearim. Or it could have been Solomon's temple, as Clark thinks, or it could be Zerubbabel's rebuilt temple that was rebuilt starting in 520 B.C. after the exile, or started to be rebuilt in 520 B.C. So again, we see verse 2 is very ambiguous. We don't know exactly where it is, but we know that God lives in Zion. His dwelling place is in Zion. And that's the important thing, because Zion has become a New Testament symbol. By the time we get to Hebrews 12:22, we read this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God," that's Jerusalem, "the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." So Mount Zion in the New Testament refers to a different Jerusalem, to the heavenly Jerusalem, which of course refers to the church. So Zion is a symbol of God dwelling with his people in the Old Testament, and is a symbol of God dwelling with his people in the New Testament. An extremely important symbol for those who want to understand the Bible. And then, of course, verse 3 ends up with Selah, which is unknown. The meaning of which is unknown. Probably means interlude. Stop and think about this for a minute before we proceed to the next verse. So we will do that. Verses 4 through 9 in Psalm 76. Asaph says, talking to God, he says, "You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered, they sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth." Selah. Now in verses 4 through 9, Asaph is praising God in one aspect, namely God can take care of the bad guys. He can judge evil. In verse 4, Asaph says that God is resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. What in the world is a mountain of prey? Well, as Adam Clark says, a mountain of prey is a mountain where wild beasts wander. In other words, a mountain which consists of or contains a lot of prey. The NIV translates it simply as mountains rich with game. So that's what it means. And of course, you can't understand what it means in the NASB because it's such a literal translation, wooden literal translation. The NIV has mountains rich with game, and of course, that's pretty majestic, but God's more majestic than that. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says the mountains of prey are symbolic of great nations like Assyria. A mountain is a big, tall, strong thing. Assyria is a big, strong country, and it's preying on people around. Well, I think that's a stretch. It's too poetic for me. Verse 5, "The stout-hearted were plundered." That means the brave enemy. Nonetheless, despite the fact that they're brave, God plunders them, steals from them, robs from them. They sank into sleep. Now, of course, what that means is death. The NIV translates this, "They sleep their last sleep." So when they sank into sleep, it means they died because God took care of them. None of the warriors could use his hands, of course not, because they're dead. Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. Now, Jacob, of course, is just another word for Israel, stands for the nation of Israel. God of Israel, both rider and horse were cast into a deep sleep. Not only the soldiers owned the horses, but the horses themselves were cast into a dead sleep. Not a deep sleep, I said that wrong. A dead sleep. The NIV says the rider and horse lie still. Old Christian Study Bible says they lay still. That's sort of a plain vanilla translation. I like the NASB here. They fell into a dead sleep, a sleep from which they were not going to awaken. Verse 7 says, you, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? That is where we get the title for this psalm, my title, Who Can Stand in God's Presence When He Gets Angry? It's a bad place to be. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a consuming God, as the author of Hebrews put it. Verse 8, Asaph continues, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. And of course, judgment is something that the modern world thinks will never happen. Oh, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm a good man. I didn't do anything wrong. I went to the Kiwanis Club, gave some money to charity. No, it's not going to work that way. Judgment will be heard from heaven. And then at the end of verse 8, Asaph says, the earth feared and was still. Now, the word earth there is haretz, and it can be translated as land. And we read in verse 9, there's another haretz. Verse 9, when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Well, I always like to look at these translations and see if the other translation might fit. Actually, the NIV translates haretz as land in both verses. So the NIV would read, mutatis mutandis, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven, the land feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the land. That makes it a little bit more peculiar to Israel. Remember in verse 6, Asaph says, O God of Jacob. He's talking about God of Israel, so that makes sense to me. But it could be the earth. In fact, most of the translations have earth in both verse 8 and verse 9. KJV, Holman Christian Study Bible, the Bible in Basic English, the Darby Translation, God's Word, and Young's Literal Translation all have it as earth. But the NIV has it as land in both places. The New American Bible has it as earth in verse 8, the earth feared and was still, and land in verse 9, to save all the humble of the land. So you see how iffy that is. Translator's choice. Again, it's a minor point there. The translation differences or options don't really affect too much because the whole earth is going to fear and be still when God rises to judgment, and the whole land of Israel will be the same way. And God is going to save all the humble of the whole planet, the earth, or he's going to save all the humble of Israel, and we make the application to the whole earth. Doesn't really matter. We go now to Psalms 76, verses 10 through 12. Even human wrath will praise you. You will clothe yourself with their remaining wrath. Now, this is the Holman Christian Study Bible translation, and I will tell you that verse 10 has got to be the most difficult verse to translate in the whole Old Testament. As I look through the translations to see how they are differently translated, so I'm not even going to read that verse again. Verse 10, I'll look at it in just a minute. Verse 11, make and keep your vows to the Lord your God. Let all who are around him bring tribute to the awe-inspiring one. He humbles the spirit of leaders. He is feared by the kings of the earth. All right then, let's tackle verse 10. I'm going to divide verse 10 up into two parts because both of the parts are difficult. So the Holman Christian Study Bible has for verse 10a, even human wrath will praise you. Now let's look at some other translations that are similar to the Holman Christian Study Bible. The NASB, for the wrath of man shall praise you. The KJV, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The NIV note has, or surely the wrath of man brings you praise. So this is the first translation option. Man's wrath praises God. Well, if you translate it that way or interpret it that way, the question is how can man's wrath, how can human wrath praise God? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Well, here's how you would interpret that. The more man rages against God's people, the more God will deliver them and thus cause God's people to praise him. So human wrath will praise you. It works this way. God's enemies are angry at the people of Israel. They come after the people of Israel. God delivers the people of Israel, and then the people of Israel praise God. So that means that indirectly, human wrath did praise God, the human wrath of Israel's enemies. That's reasonable. Now, there is another reasonable interpretation given by the NIV, which says that it's not man's wrath that brings praise to God, but it's God's wrath that brings praise. The NIV translates verse 10a this way, "Surely your wrath against men brings you praise." Surely your, God's, wrath against men brings you, God, praise. Well, how does God's wrath bring praise? Well, because God's wrath is directed toward the enemies of his people, thus bringing deliverance for God's people, and then God's people, therefore, praise God for their rescue. That actually makes sense, too. So there's two good possible interpretations of the first part of verse 10. Human wrath will praise you, or God's wrath will praise you. Human wrath will praise God, or God's wrath will praise God. How? By delivering Israel from their enemies. Okay, so that's fairly easy. But I want to read you some other translations of this. Psalm 76:10, first part of the verse from God's Word translation, "Even angry mortals will praise you." Angry mortals. Well, I guess you could say that's God's enemies will bring praise to God when they try to beat Israel and Israel beats them. So I guess we could fit that under the Home of Christian Study Bible, the NASB, the KJV translation. Man's wrath will praise you. Angry mortals, that's man. The God's Word translation note says, quote, "Hebrew meaning of this line is uncertain." And to show you how uncertain it is, let me read you the NAB translation. This time, not only the first part of the verse, but the last part of verse 10. "Even wrathful Edom praises you. The remnant of Hamath keeps your feast." Now, if that translation were correct, the point would be Edom in the south and Hamath in the north end up praising God because they got whipped. Whoa, what a God that beat us. Well, that's pretty sketchy. The NAB note says Edom and Hamath, a conjectural translation, referring to Israel's neighbors to the south, east, and north. Well, that just shows you how far afield we are, but this is even the best translation. Psalm 76:10 in the Bible in basic English. The **** will give you praise the rest of **** Well, now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that the Bible and basic English translators obviously didn't know what the verse meant. They couldn't figure out how to put it into basic English, and so they just punted and said, "We don't know. We're just going to put some asterisks in here and let you fill in the blanks." That's rich. Seems like they ought to at least give it a shot, maybe put a footnote in there like the other translations do. But anyway, let's go back. Psalm 76:10, "Even human wrath will praise you," or "Even God's wrath will praise you." How? Whichever way you take that, it's because God whips up on Israel's enemies. Now let's look at the second part of verse 10. It's just as confusing. Home and Christian Study Bible has, "You will clothe yourselves with their remaining wrath." Well, what in the world does that mean? You will clothe yourself with their remaining wrath. Well, it makes no sense to me. So let's look at what the NIV has. The NIV translates the second part of verse 10 this way, "The survivors of your wrath are restrained." And what that means is God doesn't kill everybody in his wrath. He kills some, but the survivors of that punishment are restrained as they tried to go after Israel. And God says, "Nope, you're not going to do that. I didn't kill you, but I'm going to restrain you from coming after Israel." So God doesn't kill everybody in his wrath, but those he doesn't kill, he restrains. The survivors of your wrath are restrained. That makes sense. But that's just the NIV text. The NIV marginal note translates the second part of verse 10 this way, "And with the remainder of wrath, you arm yourself." So if we take the marginal translation, we interpret it this way. God uses some of his wrath to kill his enemies. The rest of his wrath he will use to go fight further battles. With the remainder of wrath, you arm yourself. The first part of the wrath, you kill your enemies. The remainder of your wrath, you arm yourself to go out and fight them some more. So basically, the two NIV options are this. The remainder is either option A, there are some leftover survivors who were restrained by God's wrath, or option B, there's some leftover of God's wrath, which he uses to prepare for further battle. I think the best thing to do if you're teaching this is just to skip verse 10, like the Bible in basic English does. We go to verse 11. "Make and keep your vows to the Lord your God." And whenever you see vows in the Old Testament, that makes you think of Levitical vows, which is a kind of a peace offering. You say, "God, if you will do A, I will do B. If you will give me something good, I will offer a vow sacrifice to you." John Gill says it might be that, but it also might be sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Keep your vows to the Lord. Does it sound like praise and thanksgiving? It sounds like a Levitical vow. And by the way, that shows that God does care about this. We often read about God does not care about sacrifices. Well, he doesn't care about mere sacrifices with no heart attitude, with no proper attitude. But that doesn't mean he doesn't want the sacrifices in the Old Testament. This is not the first time we've read, keep your vows to the Lord your God. You're supposed to do it. We don't want to be super spiritual about it. Make and keep your vows to the Lord your God. Let all who are around him bring tribute to the awe-inspiring one. He humbles the spirit of leaders. How does he do that? Well, Gill suggests that he depresses the enemy emotionally. He humbles their spirit. But Gill also suggests that it might mean that God kills the enemy. He humbles the spirit of leaders by killing them. That really makes one humble, to get killed in battle. God is feared by the kings of the earth. I tell you, these psalms are great when you are in a situation where you are being persecuted, such as in China, such as the church is beginning to be persecuted in America. I just saw a survey this morning in the news. 42% of all American church pastors are so stressed out they're thinking about quitting their job. Now, a lot of this is because the whole system of the pastor is not biblical. It's not biblical at all. There were no paid pastors. There were no one-man shows. There were plural pastors, which takes a lot of the heat off of pastors. And also, when you pay pastors, you make them their slave. And this article said that many of them were wanting to quit. 42% were thinking about it, but they didn't know whether their retirement package would stretch that far. So you see, they're slaves to the system. No profession. I can't think, except maybe a lawyer. I can't think of a profession that would make people unhappy faster than being a paid professional pastor. It's sad, really. It's really sad. That number, 42%, was up from a number in the 20s just a few years ago before the pandemic. So the pandemic had a lot to do with it, but there's more to it than that. The church today is under a great deal of strain, political pressures. Do we have to wear a mask to go to church, or do we not? Well, ladies and gentlemen, let's remember that this psalm ends up on a cheerful note like all of them do. God humbles the spirit of leaders. That's the leaders of the enemy. He is feared. God is feared by the kings of the earth. That's very positive. That's comforting, especially if you live in a place like mainland China or Venezuela or the Middle East with all these persecuting countries that hate Christians. God humbles the spirit of leaders like that who are oppressing the church. So on that happy note, we have finished Psalm 76. We're prepared now to go to Psalm 77, our next audio, which I will entitle, In the Day of Trouble, I Seek the Lord. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.